you. Revelation 6, just two verses tonight. Would you stand with me as I read verses 1 and 2? Revelation 6, 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." We're going to stop there. Now, I'm not going to deal with every one of these seals in one message. I don't think so. But this one I will, because we need to know what this is all about. So let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help me as I preach your word. I need a fresh filling of thy spirit. Lord, help us, I pray, to have understanding. And we know it's only through your spirit that you give understanding. So I pray that you'd make these things clear tonight. Help me to say the things that I believe, Lord, you've led me to preach this evening in a way that's clear and understandable. And Lord, I pray most of all that the things that we hear would not just be something we'd nod our head at in agreement doctrinally, but it would do something in our hearts to make us more like Christ, to make us more zealous about your work, and to understand exactly where we are in this day that we live in 2016. And how you're coming again so soon. And so please bless the message, I pray. Guide and direct my thoughts and words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we come here to this sixth chapter of Revelation, understand the scene is still in heaven. But what I notice as we begin to read, and I would encourage you to read on, but as we read through the whole chapter, we find that the mood, if you will, and the atmosphere has now drastically changed. And I'll explain now. You know, in the previous two chapters, the Apostle John was raptured into heaven. We know in chapter 4 and verse 1, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither.'" And we know that John here is, this is a picture of the rapture. And we believe that the rapture, of course, is the catching away of church-age saints to meet the Lord in the air. And when John gets to heaven, we know, as we looked at the last two chapters, that he entered into a magnificent scene. I don't know how else to say it. Just absolutely spectacular. Can you imagine his eyes the moment he opened them up, if he ever closed them? But here he is in heaven. And in this heavenly scene, we see that the Apostle John saw some incredible things. He saw the very throne of God. Can you imagine that? With all its splendor and its grandeur, he saw the 24 elders, which we believe to be representatives of the church age saints. Here they are, all of them clothed in white, having crowns on their heads, which they would cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they proclaim in chapter 4 and verse 11, if you look there for a moment, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Well, that's not the only thing he saw. He saw those four beasts, those cherubim-like beings that we see in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. And they're crying out, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 8. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." But that wasn't it either. He saw an innumerable host of angels. The Bible says thousands, 10,000, chapter 5 and verse 11, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What does that mean? Hundreds of millions of them everywhere. Can you see them? They're shouting out in chapter 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, notice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. John saw it all. And then he glanced over at the throne and he saw in the hand of God a book, a scroll. A scroll with seven seals. We understand that this scroll contains the judgments that God is going to inflict upon this earth. God is going to judge this unbelieving world. He is. He's going to use these judgments to judge them, to draw Israel to their Messiah, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, and the final fulfillment of Israel's covenants that were promised to them in the Old Testament. And these events, these judgments that occur, are known as the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week, or also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that the Lord Jesus Christ described in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. As this, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. You say, what is in that book? You know what it is. It's what we read and what's recorded for us in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And the Apostle John watches this scene as the Lord Jesus Christ, who is found to be the only one who is worthy and able to open the seals, he comes and he takes this scroll out of the right hand of God. When he does this, the four beasts and the 20 elders fall down before him and they sing this song, "Thou art worthy to take the book, who opened the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." Notice what they say in chapter 5 and verse 13 at the end of the verse. We read, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And then chapter 6 begins. No doubt in my mind that the mood changes from one of singing and worshiping and praising and falling down and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," to now one of somberness, seriousness, anticipation, as all eyes watch the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes the scroll and he breaks the first seal. It's interesting because when he does this, notice in verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." John sees this, and one of those beasts, one of those four cherubim-like creatures, turns to John and says, "Come and see. Come and see." What does he see? He sees a man on a white horse. Who is this man? And what does this mean? Well, hopefully tonight we'll find out. Tonight I want to preach on the subject, the man on the white horse. Who is he? What is he? What is this all about? You know, this sixth chapter of Revelation, if you notice, it is the prophecy of six of the seven seal judgments that will come upon the earth and its inhabitants at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Now, let me just scan through it quickly, if you will. Notice in verse 1, he opens one of the seals. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal. Verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal. Verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal. Verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. We see a parenthetical, if you will, in chapter 7. And then when we get to chapter 8 and verse 1, notice what we find, and when he had opened the seventh seal. Now, understand that throughout the entire time of the tribulation, there are, and this is when I'd like you to refer to this chart if you'd like to look at that. There are three groups of seven judgments. There are the seven seals of the book, as you see here on this sheet. But notice that the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet contains seven vials. So really the whole thing is seven seals, if you will. Now, understand that God's judgments throughout the tribulation period are going to get progressively worse and will intensify as the tribulation period unfolds. Now, these initial six judgments, mark it down in your mind, write it down somewhere. These six judgments or seals found in Revelation chapter 6 all take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And what's interesting about it is that these six seals actually parallel what Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. Now, let me see if I can just take a moment and see if I can just throw this out there. We perhaps may expound on this a little bit later. Hold your hand here and go back to Matthew chapter 24. Because we find in the first seal of Revelation chapter 6, a man on the white horse. And in Matthew chapter 24, notice what the Lord says. Let me pick it up in verse 3, if you will. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, of course, this was after the Lord Jesus Christ just got done telling them in verse 2, as they were looking at the buildings in Jerusalem, he said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that prompts a question. We read in verse 3, and he that sat upon the Mount of Olives, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, notice the questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, we read in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He speaks of false Christ. What do we find in the first seal? The same thing. I'll get to that in a moment. Then we see in verse 6 and 7 of Matthew, he speaks of wars and rumors of wars. When we get to the second seal in verse 3 and 4, we find the same thing. This red horse that's going to take peace from the earth, and wars are going to occur. And back in Matthew chapter 24, we find in verse 7, he's speaking of famines, one of several things. We go to seal number 3 in verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 6, and we find the same thing, famine upon the earth. If we go to the next thing, verse 7 of Matthew 24, we find death through through pestilence. Same thing in the fourth seal in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 6. We find death the same way on this next horse. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 and 10, speaks of martyrdom. Let's read it. And these are the beginning of sorrows. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Same thing. Seal number 5, verse 9, we find martyrdom. In that fifth seal, notice the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, again, we see earthquakes in diverse places. What do we find in the sixth seal? Revelation chapter 6, in verse 12, the same thing. Lo, there was a great earthquake. Interesting, isn't it? They parallel the same thing. Again, these all take place at the beginning, at the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So let's go back to the first seal. Let's go back to this evening and see, okay, who is this man on this horse? Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Let's notice, first of all, number one, the person described. How is he described? Well, as this chapter begins, we read again the Lord Jesus Christ breaking open the first seal. When he does, one of these four beasts says to John, "Come and see." His voice was so powerful that the Bible says that it thundered out. Can you imagine it breaking the silence? Evidently, these angelic creatures are somehow privy to God's plan, and they compel John to come and see, look what's happening, know what's going to happen. And when John looks, he says that he sees in verse 2, "I saw, and behold, a white horse." Notice we read, "and he that sat on him." So we see a white horse, and on that white horse is a man. Notice what this man has. "And he that sat on him had a bow." We also read, "and a crown was given unto him." And so he has this crown. And notice he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Who is this? What does it mean? Well, there are three prevailing views to this scene, to what this means. One view is that this is a characterization. Here's what they mean by that. Some believe that this man is on this white horse is not a real person. He is a personification. He is a characterization. He is a symbol. Now, before you squint your eyebrows down, think of this. Certainly, that would not be unusual for the book of Revelation. There are many symbols in this book. We're going to see that as we progress. And so that's not that far-fetched. But those that take this position would say that this horse represents anti-Christian and anti-Bible and anti-God philosophies and ideologies that will be prevalent at this time. Things that have captured men's minds. That's what they would say. Now, you may embrace that position. I don't. I don't because I believe as we compare Scripture with Scripture, although that may be true, that men's minds certainly will be captured by the anti-Christ, anti-Christian, and anti-Bible philosophies, I think there's a more solid explanation that harmonizes well with other passages in the Bible. So I don't believe it's a characterization. Some believe this is Christ. They argue that. This is Jesus Christ right here in Revelation 6:1. They say, look at the crown. Look at the white horse. Look at Revelation 19. And so they say, this has to be Jesus Christ himself. There's some problems with that. There's a lot of problems with that. First of all, it doesn't make sense. Christ is in heaven opening the seals. What's he going to do? Come down and then jump back up for the second seal? It just doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't at all. Also, when we compare the words here of this person in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ does return to this earth on a white horse, we find several different things. For example, Jesus Christ has many crowns, not just one crown. This person, notice, he has a crown given to him. What is also interesting is that the crown, the word used for crown in Revelation chapter 19 is different than the word used for crown here in Revelation chapter 6 as far as the Greek word. And it makes a difference, I believe. Here's what I mean. The crown here is what's called a Stephanos crown or a victor's crown in Revelation chapter 19. It's a different one. It is a diadem. In other words, it is a ruler's crown. Big difference. One is someone having a victory. The other one is someone ruling over everything. Big difference there. Revelation chapter 19, the horse rider is followed by the armies of God, coming down in victory, amen, to defeat the enemies of God. Here, what is followed is not victory, but death, famine, pestilence, and many other judgments. So I don't believe it is Christ. I don't believe it's a characterization. You say, well then, what or who is it? I believe it's the counterfeit. You say, who do you mean? The Antichrist. This, my friend, is the Antichrist himself. You know, the Bible is very clear, and I'll do my best in the time allotted to prove this to you tonight. Very clear that at the onset of the tribulation, there will rise to power a world leader who will be none other than the Antichrist himself. Again, I remind us what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, notice how he is described. He is on a white horse. You know, there's only two times in the Bible that we find that phrase, white horse, only two times. We find it here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, and then again in Revelation chapter 19, describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he on a white horse? Why would the Antichrist be on the white horse? You know, a white horse is most always associated with the good guy. I don't know about you, when I was little, I liked the Lone Ranger. Amen. Woo! Hi-ho, silver away! On Tonto and Scout, amen, you know. Good guys always win, amen. But you know, the good guys, as you notice, is they're always on a white horse. Hopalong Cassidy, white horse. Prince Charming, ladies, is said to come on a white horse. The point is this. It portrays a good guy. That's what it does. And so understand that the Antichrist will come portraying to be a good guy. People are going to see at first the Antichrist as someone who is going to save the day. He will be, in the eyes of a lost and dying world, their small m Messiah. And he has a bow, doesn't he? It's interesting. He has a bow, but there's no arrows. He has a crown that's given to him, meaning that he'll be given power and authority. So understand, when the Antichrist comes, he, yes, will come forth conquering and to conquer, but understand how he's going to do it. He is going to do it through diplomacy. He is going to do it through peace. He is going to do it through promising to be the one who can finally solve all this world's problems. He's going to take care of, or at least say, and make people believe he can take care of this world's economic crises, the financial problems, the problems of world poverty and world hunger. He's going to come on the scene fooling people that he is the one that will be able to solve all of those problems, and he will finally solve the problem that no other leader in human history has been able to solve. What is that? The Middle East crisis. He is going to make a peace covenant with the nation of Israel that the entire world is going to rejoice in. Finally, finally, the one who's come to solve our problems and to fix this Middle East mess. But understand, he is going to come, he is going to gain position and power all under the auspices of peace. But it's going to be a false peace. Now, let me prove that to you, if you will. Hold your hand here and turn back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, really much of the book of Daniel, speaks of the coming empires of the world. The book of Daniel told us about the Babylonian Empire. It spoke to us about the Medo-Persian Empire, its rise and fall. It mentioned to us the Grecian Empire, its rise and fall. It mentioned to us the Roman Empire, its rise and fall. And at the fall of the Roman Empire, Daniel the prophet tells us that there will be no world power, if you will, world empire, until the end times, until this time that the Antichrist is going to rise. And Daniel here in Daniel chapter 8 describes for us this Antichrist. Notice in verse 23, we read, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also shall he cause craft to prosper in his hand." Notice this. "And he shall magnify himself in his heart and by" what? "Peace shall destroy many. He'll also stand up against the prince of princes." I like this part. "But he shall be broken without hand." Notice he's going to, by peace, destroy many. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 says this, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You see, from the book of Daniel, perhaps you'll turn back a page to chapter 7. We know some things about the Antichrist. We understand some things about him. Notice, if you will, I'll go ahead and read it. I wasn't going to, but let's go ahead and do it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom," notice, now let me just say this, Daniel is getting the interpretation of what he was just shown earlier in the chapter. He was shown all of these things, and now he's saying, this is what it means. He saw these 10 horns, and now he's being told by the angel, he's saying those 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise. "And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of a time." Add that up. That's 3.5 years. A time, one, a time, and times, and the divide, that's 3.5. This is talking about the Antichrist. You see, we know that the Antichrist is going to come out of some form of revived Roman Empire. Some sort of 10-nation coalition, these 10 kings that are going to form a global government. And he's going to be end up being the ruler. Likely, he'll be from Europe. But I believe he's also going to be a Jew. And we can maybe go over that a little bit later when we get into who he is some more in Revelation chapter 13. But my point is this. Understand that the Antichrist is not going to come on this scene as a villain. You're not going to see someone, that sort of thing. It's not going to be like that at all. He's not going to have horns and a pitchfork. No, he's not going to look evil. He is going to be accepted by all of the unbelieving world. The Jews are going to accept him. The Muslims are going to accept him. Nominal Christians even are going to accept him as well. He is going to be an attractive, winsome man that this world will gladly accept as the solution to all of their problems. And he is going to usher in and head up a one-world government with a one-world monetary system and a one-world religion to bring this peace, so-called, in this world. Now, if any generation should understand the prophecy here and how it is unfolding before our eyes, it should be us. Folks, think about it. You know, one of the first government officials to speak of this New World Order. How many ever heard the phrase New World Order? You know what that's talking about? It's talking about a global government, a global economy, a global monetary system. After all, look at the day we're living in. That's what they're saying. The first one to speak of this New World Order was President Woodrow Wilson after World War I. He had made a speech, his 14-point speech, when he called for some sort of League of Nations. But you know, at first that may have been a shock to people to think of us somehow relinquishing our sovereignty as a nation. But more recently, many national and international leaders are speaking over and over again about this global economy and this new world order, and they're calling all around us for cooperation of nations and the formalization of some sort of global government. We're seeing it everywhere. We saw it way back when Henry Kissinger was around. George Bush, Gorbachev, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, John Kerry, even Joe Biden. Listen to all of them and what they're speaking of. They're all pressing their desire for what they call this inevitable new world order. You know, Stephen Harper was the former Prime Minister of Canada in 2015. And he said at the G8 summit, now the G8 summit, you may know what that is. It's basically an annual meeting of the eight most powerful countries in the world. And the design of the G8 summit is to tackle global problems, to work together as nations and discuss plans of action. It's really more like a G7, but at any rate, Canada, France, Germany, Italy, Japan, Russia, UK, the US, and the European nations. You know, I think perhaps maybe this is this 10-nation coalition. I don't know. People said it when the United Nations came around. Here it is. There's going to be 10 nations in this United Nations. This is going to be it, and the Antichrist is going to come out of here. We found that not to be true. They surpassed the 10 nations. But I wonder if this G8, which was the G7, and which was the G6, may become shortly the G10. Just ask it. I don't know. I'm not trying to be weird. I'm just saying. Who knows? We don't know. But Stephen Harper, former prime minister, listen to what he said. He said, quote, "In a globalized economy, we are going to have to take global responsibility and have some semblance of global government." He says, we have to do this. This G8 summit, that's what they're talking about. Just last year, 2015, January, billionaire Bill Gates, he said to a German news reporter that world government, he said, quote, "is badly needed," watch this, "to save the earth." Do you understand all of these things we're hearing? Climate change, all of these disasters. Do we understand what is that doing to the minds of the American people? They're looking for some sort of global answer, and they are just ripe for somebody to stand up and have all the answers. Folks, the way has been paved already. It's there. It's not going to happen. It has happened. But Bill Gates, he said to a German news reporter how bad it was needed. He said this, quote, "A global government was badly needed," he said, "is badly needed in order to combat an array of issues ailing the planet. If there were such a thing as a world government, we would be better prepared." And by the way, he's throwing billions of dollars at this. He has it. And he's doing it. He also introduced a plan to implement a cashless system. You know, when I was younger, there was, you know, we didn't have the card stuff, you know. Matter of fact, when the debit cards had come out and you had to buy something and you only had to spend a couple bucks on it, you were embarrassed to use it. Absolutely embarrassed. I was embarrassed to use a debit card for a couple bucks. It's bad. It's embarrassing. But you know what? It has become a way of life. We're getting weaned off of cash. And we're getting electronic spending. What is happening here? We are getting prepared for the Antichrist. We are. This world's been prepared. It's just waiting. You know, I am absolutely astounded. Perhaps one of the things that has shocked me so much more than anything else in this whole election and primary thing, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, is the number of Bernie Sanders bumper stickers I've seen on Americans. There is an entire generation that thinks socialism's the answer. They do. Government's the answer. What is that all about? Preparation. Preparation for the Antichrist. The government is the Savior. You know, the problem with that is this. Although the world's going to see the Antichrist as a hero, and he's going to come in like a lamb, he's not going to stay a lamb for long. Not for long. So who is this person? The Antichrist. So the person described. Let's also consider, secondly, the precursor of his appearing. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Someone may ask, is the Antichrist alive today? Maybe. Personal opinion, take it, throw it out, do what you want with it. I believe he is. I don't know if he's a just being born young person or maybe, I don't know. That's how close I believe we are. Again, just opinion. Maybe, maybe not. But watch this. There is something that has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed. Now watch, stay with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we read, now we beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, notice, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that, notice, the day of Christ is at hand. Let me say this. This church at Thessalonica, these people were under such persecution, instead of understanding that this was just the tribulation that every Christian experienced, they thought they were in the tribulation. They thought this day was at hand. We're in it right now. And Paul said, wait a minute here. Don't be troubled like that day's at hand. And he's going to assure them that that is not the case. Notice what he says in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now watch this. This is very important. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. He's saying, you know what's holding him back right now, that he might be revealed. What is it? Let's read on. We read in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now watch this. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Notice those two words. And then, you should circle those two words, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul's saying, wait a minute here. you're not in the tribulation. That is not the case at all. You're not in the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, yes, there will be a falling away. And yes, a man of sin is going to be revealed. But before he is revealed, something has to happen. What is it? Verse 7 and 8. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Who is he which now letteth will let until he be taken? Is that the Roman Empire? Is that human government? Is that Satan? No. Do you know what I'm speaking of? The Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God that is keeping the lid on the kettle, if you will, as it's bubbling. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. May I ask you this question? Where is the Holy Spirit dwelling on this earth today? In me and in you, if you're saved. In believers. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that indwells believers that is the suppressing force against evil in this world. He is the one who is restraining sin in this world. He is the one through us who's keeping this world in check. Why do you think they think you're the problem of this world? May I say this? Because we are the problem. Because the Spirit of God is convicting them, and they can't sin as they please without you old-fashioned fuddy-duddy Christians that thump the Bible and come to church on Sunday night. Speak up and say stuff about it. Away with you! That's what they say. May I say this? It's going to be away with us pretty soon. But you're not going to like the result. Because when we're taken out of the way, when are we taken out of the way? At the rapture. You see, all of this is going to happen as the Bible says. And you know, when he is taken out of the way, notice verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. By the way, another affirmation of the pre-tribulation rapture. Another one. You see, it's after the rapture of the saints that the first seal is opened. And the man on the white horse comes with his bow in his hand and his crown on his head, and he's introduced into this world. Again, it is after the rapture that the Antichrist is revealed. So he may be living, but he won't be revealed as that world leader until we're out of here. And I'll tell you what, I'm sure glad I'm not going to be here. Kind of happy about that. In fact, it'd be all right with me if it happened tonight. Amen. Just let me finish this message, Lord. I'm almost done. Amen. I put some time into it. So the person described, the precursor of his appearing, and then thirdly, the plan he implements. You okay if I go on 5 minutes extra tonight? Are you okay with that? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What is the plan he implements? So again, the person describes the Antichrist. The precursor of his appearing is the rapture. But notice the plan he implements. How is he going to do this? Well, I think you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, the devil does not create. Please remember this. He has no new things. He just uses the same stuff over and over. You say, why? Well, it works. He is not God the Creator. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. And he's not omnipresent. But I'll tell you what. He's a good deceiver. And that's what he does. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would to God, verse 1, ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, notice, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul said, I'm concerned about you, Corinthians. You're carnal. You swallow anything that comes down the pipe. And if somebody comes and they preach another gospel, you might just accept it. If they say they're Jesus and they're not, you might just accept it. Or they talk about the Spirit of God and it's another spirit, you might just accept it. He goes on to tell them in verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel," watch this, "for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Satan's a deceiver. That's what he does. 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Deceived Eve. Deceives you. Deceives me. He deceives the nations as well. What's he trying to do? Convince us of things that aren't true. He deceives a bunch of young people, may I add, by trying to convince you that sin is fun and the Christian life is just, wow, like a ball and chain around your ankle, not letting you do anything you want to do. That's a lie of the devil. You know what he does? He woos you into the door. Come on, it's fun. Come into the fun house. Oh, yes, free admission for anyone who'll come. And then you get in. And it ain't no fun house. Maybe fun for the first few steps. But then he chews you up and he spits you out the back door. May I take you to the back door of that fun house as we see drunkards and wife abusers and people whose marriages are broken, people in jail, people sentenced for death row. He doesn't want to show you that. He wants to show you that. He does the very same thing when he comes into this world as the one who has all the answers. He comes as a friend. He comes as an angel of light. And by the way, he's not interested in peace. He's going to purport peace, but he's not interested in peace. You know what he's interested in? Power. Worship. That's what he wants. He wants this world to worship him. He wants to control. His desire is to destroy the very crown of God's creation, mankind. And then, even though he comes in peace, he's going to solve this Middle East dilemma. He's going to possess military power, and he's not going to immediately use. His true plan is going to be soon revealed. You know what happens? After 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that's a 360-day year, which the Jewish year was, the Antichrist is going to do something. He's going to break that covenant with Israel. He's going to go in and desecrate the Jewish temple, and he is going to set himself up as God in the temple of God and demand to be worshipped as God himself. Imagine that. Go to Daniel 9:27 quickly. I'm going to end here. You remember the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9. Let's go to the end of this thing in verse 27. Notice, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." He's going to make a covenant. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Jesus Christ mentioned this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. He says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." He said, everything's going to break out after that covenant is broken. You see, the man on the white horse, going to be a smooth man. He's going to be diplomatic, religious, almost Christ-like, that men from all nations will herald him as their ruler, their friend, and their savior. But in reality, he's a deceiver who's going to lead this very world that you and I stand on this day to near destruction. It's going to be ugly. He comes in like a lamb, but he goes out like a lion. Thank God for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah that's going to intervene and put him down before he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. Now tonight you may say, that's good stuff, preacher. What does that have to do with me? What can we do? What do we do? Well, let me say this. We can't stop it. I wish I could. You know, most of us get a little too frustrated because we can't stop it. Maybe you don't. I do. How can they think this way? How can they vote this way? How in the world could this happen? I can't stop it. But you know what we can do? We can live for God. We can serve the Lord. We can win souls. We can plant churches. We can do right. We can do everything in our power to snatch, as Jude said, snatch that dying soul out of the grips of Satan and hell and transform him into a child of God through the power of the gospel. It can be done. You know, this ought to encourage us to be more fervent about it, not just to sit back and go, oh, yeah. Folks, don't you see what's happening? Isn't it evident? Global economy. Global rules. Let's have some sort of global court. It's coming. But you know what? I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to worry about this church and what we're doing for God and try to encourage you as you encourage me to live for him and go after souls. Amen. Let's pray together.